The other day, I was looking through a book. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you have it, or maybe you've browsed through it at Borders. It's a book that's called The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And it's a real intriguing book because what it does is it documents the last sayings of individuals throughout history. Some of them are real sad. Some of them are real meaningful and powerful. Others are just plain strange or bizarre. For example, I wrote a few of them down because they caught my eye. Conrad Hilton, he, of course, was the founder of Hilton Hotels. And when he died 30, 40 years ago or so, he was laying there in bed and some people came to his bedside. True story, they asked him, "Conrad, do you have any last words of wisdom for us?" And his last words were, quote, "Always leave the shower curtain on the inside of the tub." So these are the last words of Conrad Hilton. Now, you can really tell a lot about a person by the last words that they say. You can tell what was important to them, their passions, their priorities. I think you can learn a lot about their life by their last words. For example, here's another guy. His name, Dominique Bobors. Now, that's a perverse mixing of the name. It should be Dominique, but Dominique was his name. There in France, he was a French grammarian. That is, he was all about grammar, syntax, and verbs. And he lived there in the 1800s or 1700s. In 1702, he was in his deathbed. His last words were, "I am about to," or "I am going to die." Either expression is correct. And with that, he passed away. General John Sengwick, 1864, fighting in the Civil War, known for his bravery, his valor, his courage. The men under him encouraged him, "Hey, John, you should take cover. We're taking heavy enemy fire. You should hide." His last words were, quote, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." And he died. Oscar Wilde, the famous writer, he died in 1900. Last words, pointing at the wall of his room, "Either that wallpaper goes or I go." So, as you look at these last sayings of people, you know, you do find out a lot about them. What was important, their passions, their priorities. So too, I believe, as you look at the seven last sayings that Christ spoke from the cross. Seven different times the Lord opened his mouth. Seven different times the Lord revealed something about his character. And so we're going to take a journey. As we are sitting at the foot of the cross, we're going to listen to his words one by one, and then we're going to talk about their significance in our lives. So, grab your Bibles. Let's turn to the first one, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 this morning for the first of the last sayings of Christ. Luke 23, specifically verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Keep in mind, when Jesus spoke these words, he had just been beaten mercilessly. He had been punched repeatedly. His back had been whipped and torn. His hands and his feet had been pierced. And now the people who had done this to him were standing there before him, mocking, taunting him, making fun of him. I would think that Jesus would say, "Father, judge them." Or, "Father, consume them, wipe them out. At least that's what I would be saying. But you see, this first saying strikes me to the heart. Because upon these very people who had just committed incredible atrocities on our Lord, he pronounces not judgment, but rather forgiveness and grace and mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's been said before that man's greatest need is God's greatest deed. And you know, it's true. The deep longing of the human heart, what people are longing for, and they may not be able to articulate it or put it into words, but people everywhere are longing for forgiveness. Why? Because they realize that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They realize that they have messed up. And as a result, so many people, even Christians today, carry around with them this heavy heart, burdened down with guilt, and they just can't seem to shake it. Reminds me of that true story of a father and son living there in Madrid, Spain. And something happened that created a division in their relationship. The son, his name was Paco, he left home and he had absolutely no contact with his dad in the course of several years. Well, finally, the father, he decides that enough is enough. He wanted to have contact with his son. He wanted to talk to his son and reestablish that relationship once again. And so what he did was he put out an ad in the Madrid newspaper, a full-page ad. And he put these words, "Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me in the park tomorrow at noon. Love, Dad." It was really his last-ditch effort, hoping that somehow his son would see that and would show up. Well, true story, he did show up, the father, at the park, looking for his son Paco the next day. And over 100 young men, all with the name Paco, were there. Each of them hoping, "Was that my dad?" Each of them hoping, "Am I forgiven?" Each of them wanting reconciliation with their father. And you know, I heard that story and it really hit me, because that is, I think, where many people are at today. They want to be reconciled with God. They're longing to be forgiven. Oh, if only they could hear these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Aren't you glad this morning that you're forgiven? I am. I'm so thankful that the Bible says that our sin is forgiven and forgotten. I'm so glad that the word says he's taken our sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. The word also says that he's put our sin in a great big bag. Now, some of our bags are bigger than others, but he's put our sin in a bag and he's tossed it in the deepest part of the ocean, never to be remembered again. Oh, brothers and sisters, realize these same words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago, he speaks into your life as well. You're forgiven. You're set free. Set free, not to sin, but you're set free from sin. The past, no matter what may have happened, it's erased. It's covered by the blood of Christ. What a glorious truth. So, the first saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Oh, let's move, if we can, now to the second saying. This one is found in verse 42 and 43. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, this is so powerful. There's so much we could talk about here. Really, we could give a whole sermon just on this saying. Keep in mind, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die alone. No, there were two thieves with him, one on either side. One of the thieves mocked Jesus, made fun of him. But the other thief, well, he recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. And he calls out to him in his pain and in his agony, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The most that he could hope for was that the Lord would somehow remember him. He doesn't say, "Take me to heaven or save me." He probably thought, "You know, I'm too bad for that. I'm too guilty. I'm a sinner. But I'll ask him to remember me at least." And it's true. He was indeed bad to the bone. This thief, well, he had lived a life of crime. He had been caught and tried and convicted. And now, well, now he's dying for his sin. And he deserved every bit of it. He calls out, "Lord, remember me." And to my surprise, the Lord doesn't say, "Okay, well, maybe I'll remember you. Sometime in eternity, I'll think about you or mention you to one of the angels." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "No, not only will I remember you, but you will be with me today in paradise." What does this saying teach us? Simply this. Our God is a God of grace. For here's a guy who did not deserve it. Here's a guy that did nothing to earn salvation. And yet the Lord extends his grace so freely. Remember there in Ephesians chapter 2? The Bible says, "It is by grace that you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, sometimes people will come to us and say, "Hey, if you really want to be holy, if you really want to go to heaven, if you really want to be one of the select few, well, this is what you have to do." And they'll give you a long list of rules. And they'll say, "Well, you know, your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds. And you have to help a bunch of old ladies across the street in your lifetime. And you need to do this and you need to do that. And then maybe, when you get to heaven, St. Peter will let you through the pearly gates, if you're lucky." And that's really many people's perception of heaven. Hey, as long as I'm good enough. But we know, don't we, from the Word, that we could never be good enough. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. And you look here at the thief on the cross, Jesus did not say, "Oh, bummer, you're asking for forgiveness and salvation, but you know what? There's just not time. I mean, if there was a way you could get down off the cross and help out some old ladies, if there was a way you could go and do a bunch of good works, then maybe, you know, you could get to heaven. But now, hey, it's too late. See ya." Jesus didn't say that. No, responding to this man's faith, as he simply said, "Remember me," the Lord said, "Ah, today you will be with me in paradise." That's why they call it amazing grace, because that's what the Lord has done for us. Man, we were that thief. And when we least deserved it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Would you turn with me now to John chapter 19 for the third saying. John 19, verse 26. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." In this third saying from the cross, Jesus is fulfilling his cultural obligation as the eldest son. Keep in mind that in that culture, it fell upon the shoulders of the oldest son to take care of his mom. to provide for her, to meet her needs, to give her food, a roof over her head, in the event that the father was not around. Now, at this time, evidently, Joseph was no longer around. And so Jesus took the responsibility to provide for his mom. But there was a problem. What's that? He was dying. Then he would be resurrected and would ascend into heaven. So what Jesus does here is he puts the responsibility of provision for his mother Mary upon the shoulders of one of his closest disciples, John. Woman, that was a term of respect. Behold your son, pointing to John. And John, behold your mother. And from that time on, John took care of Jesus' mom. Now, here's the intriguing thing to me, and this is what I want to think through with you for a moment this morning. I think it's wonderful and commendable that Jesus did this, but what strikes me is, why did he choose this time to take care of that issue? I mean, there were other opportunities. Jesus could have asked John to do it there in the upper room. He could have mentioned it on a dusty Galilean road. He could have talked to him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But instead, he chooses this man. And he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Why this time? Well, I believe it's to teach us an important lesson. You see, if in Jesus' suffering, in the anguish that he was going through, he would deal with a family and take care of a woman, it teaches us that he will take care of us as well. Of all the times that Jesus could have done it, when he's hurting the most, that's when he intervenes. And you see, brothers and sisters, it is a huge reminder to me of how much our God cares. Lord, you would intervene in a family even in your agony? You care about family, don't you? You care about what I'm going through. You care about my marriage. You care about my kids. You care about my situation. Lord, you truly are concerned. You see, Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't worry. And you know, some of us are worry warts. We worry about stuff all the time. But Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to do, where you're going to go, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Hey, your father will take care of you. Look at the birds, he said. You don't see them stressed out, chewing their nails, ulcers, staying up at night. No, your heavenly father, he provides for them. He takes care of them. And how much more will he take care of you? Hey, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Wow. That's how much the Lord cares. And as I look at this saying of the cross, and as I see him intervene with the family, I am reminded, Lord, you care about my family too. You care about the families of Calvary Chapel, South Maui. And you desire to provide and to meet our needs. He is a God who cares. He is a God of grace. He is a God of forgiveness. And he is a God, number four. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 as we look at this saying. This one is amazing. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, of all the sayings that Jesus spoke on the cross, none, I believe, is as moving and as passionate as this one. Quoting from Psalm 22, Jesus reveals that what happened upon that tree resulted in separation from the Father. My God," he said, "why have you forsaken me?" And that's a good question. Why would the Father forsake the Son? Why would the Father turn his back on the Son? I'll tell you why. And we've been talking about this the last few weeks. Because on the cross, brothers and sisters, Jesus bore our sin. All the sin of humanity was poured out upon his beaten body that day. And can you imagine how vile that must have been? Every sin that has ever been committed, every sin that is being committed even now, and even the sins that have not yet been committed, Jesus took. Jesus bore. The Bible says that he who knew no sin, he became sin for us. And because God is holy, and because God is pure, the Father in that moment had to turn his back upon the Son. In that moment, if you would, rejected the Son because of the sin that was upon him. And Jesus responded in a cry, I think, of terror, a cry of anguish. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, he was forsaken, brothers and sisters, that we may be forgiven. He was rejected that we might be received. The Son of God, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And what's the lesson that we can draw from this? Simply this, brothers and sisters, this is what sin did. It resulted in separation between the Father and the Son. And you know, so many times we forget that. So many times we forget just how serious our sin is. We flirt with it. We compromise with it. Billy Sunday, he said, many times we treat sin like a cream puff when we should treat it like a rattlesnake. And as I look at what happened at the cross here, I'm reminded, Lord, this is what my sin did to you. This is the anguish that it caused. This is the separation, the division that took place. And I believe that if we could just see for even a moment what happened upon that cross, we would run from sin every time it presented itself in our life. We would have no part in it. We wouldn't mess around with it. Because every time we sin, every time I sin, in a sense, it's another nail jammed and another thorn pressed into his body. It's another whip laid across his back. It's another blow upon his face. My God, why have you forsaken me? A reminder to us of the seriousness of sin. Number five, this time we're going back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19. John 19. This is the shortest of all the sayings, but really reveals a whole lot to us about our Lord. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Two words. Yet these two words reveal who our God was. Oh, we know that Jesus, not only was he fully God, but he was also fully man. And as a man, he experienced the same suffering, the same struggles, the same difficulties that we face as well. And through these words, I thirst, Jesus is showing that he's a man just like us. That he can relate to the things that we go through. As you look in the Gospels, you see that not only would Jesus thirst, but he would also experience hunger. There were times when he was weary and tired. Other times when he was frustrated, even angry, when he went into the temple and turned over the tables. There were times when he wept. Remember the tomb at Lazarus? You see, Jesus experienced every single emotion, every single experience that is common to man. Why? If you would jot this down, it's huge. It's found there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. It says this, therefore, in all things, Jesus was made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he himself suffered, being tested, he is able to aid those who are being tested. Check this out. The Lord went through the same suffering, difficulties, challenges that we go through. Why? Because he then is able to not only relate with us in our suffering, but he is able to guide us through our suffering as well. Hey, he's gone down that same path that you're going down. He's experienced those same trials that you've experienced. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. And you know what I love about our Lord? Is that following Jesus isn't following some distant deity who's somewhere up there but is intangible or unknowable. No, he is a God who says, you know, I'm right by your side. And in a very real sense, I've been there, I've done that, I know what you're going through. And as a result of that, I can help you right now. I can give you the help that you need. I can give you the strength that you need. I can guide you and lead you through your stormy seas, because I've experienced those storms myself. I thirst. It's a reminder of how relatable our God is. Number six, we don't have to go far for this one. Two verses down, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The sixth saying of the cross. This one, however, contrary to what many people may think, is not a cry of resignation or defeat. It is not Jesus saying, okay, I give up. I can't take the pain anymore. It's too intense. It's too difficult. No, these words, "it is finished," is Jesus making a declaration of absolute victory. The price has been paid. I have finished the work. Literally, it speaks of a runner finishing a race, or a poet finishing a poem, or a painter completing a work of art. Yes, the work has been done. And Father, I've done what you've told me to do. Aren't you glad this morning that Jesus finished the work? I mean, imagine if the words were "almost done" or "halfway there." Imagine if Jesus had only paid the price for 60% of your sin. And he said, well, you know, I covered some of it, but there's a good chunk of it. I don't want to go there. So you're going to have to figure out a way to somehow cover those sins and deal with that past. I'm so glad the Lord didn't do that. I'm so glad that he said, you know, when I die for you, when I bleed for you, all of my blood will be shed and I will finish the work. And here's the thing about this. The word "finish" there, it's in the perfect tense, right, Wes? It's in the perfect tense, which means it begins at that moment and it carries on into the future. In other words, this is heavy. This is huge. Even as Jesus finished the work on the cross, brothers and sisters, we have a guarantee that he will finish the work in our lives today. Can I get an amen? Write it down, Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And the word complete, for you Bible students and people who like that kind of stuff, it's the same word that Jesus spoke from the cross. Tetelestai, the word that Paul uses is telos. It's the same word. Look to the cross, and you have a guarantee that even as he finished the work there, he's going to finish the work in your life. And it may seem at times that he's given up on you or set you on the back burner. We go through seasons when we wonder, God, what are you doing in my life? But we have the guarantee that he's going to work now into the future until we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. It is finished. We will hear those same words someday as well. Number 7, we're going to go back to the gospel where we began this morning. Back to Luke chapter 23, the last of the 7 sayings. And this one blesses me immensely. Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus' last words. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Check this out. These are words of submission and surrender. For Jesus, by coming to earth and taking upon himself the form of a man, even lower than that, a servant, he was in complete submission to his Father's will. In fact, jot it down. Philippians chapter 2 says that he became obedient even to the death of the cross. He chose, not my will be done, Father, but thy will be done. I will suffer. I will die so that a fallen humanity can be reconciled to you. And his last words here, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. I'm committed to you, to carrying out your will, to doing what you want me to do. Now, what happened after Jesus committed himself into the Father's hand? Well, we know that he was laid in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And indeed, he would go to the Father's hand. Romans chapter 8. Oh, it is a powerful passage. But there in Romans 8, Paul says, after ascending into heaven, he sat down at the Father's right hand, which is a position of authority and power. He sat down at the Father's hand, and what is he doing there? The word says, he ever lives to make intercession for you. That blesses me so much. Jesus, going to the Father's hand, committing himself to the Father's hand, I would think would say, when he got there, whew, I'm glad that's done. Boy, that was miserable. Now I'm going to get on with the business of eternity. I would think he'd say, you know, I'm washing my hands of those people. But instead, he gets to heaven and immediately he makes intercession for you and I. Check this out. He committed himself to the Father's hand in order that he may commit you right now into the Father's hand. He's making intercession for you. What does that mean? It means that God is fighting on our behalf. What does that mean? It means that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. What does that mean? It means that all things will work together for the good. What does that mean? It means if he is for us, who can be against us? Brothers and sisters, the gates of hell shall not prevail because Jesus our Lord did. Amen. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And so I see in these seven sayings of the cross, and I'm reminded of how much the Lord loves us. I think those words were fitting that we sang earlier. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That He would give His only Son to make a wretch, that's me, His treasure. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I'm reminded that He forgives even the most vile of sinners. I'm reminded of His grace as He said, today you will be with me in paradise, to that thief. I'm reminded of how much He cares about even the small details of life. As He said, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. I'm reminded of what sin will do. When He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm reminded that Jesus relates with me when He said, I thirst. I'm reminded that He will finish the work in my life because He finished the work on Calvary. And I'm reminded today that I'm in the Father's hand because He committed Himself in the Father's hand. And Father, I thank you so much for this amazing love that you've shown to us. Lord, I thank you for the work of Calvary. Lord, what a joy it's been just to sit at the foot of the cross this morning, listening to those words that you spoke. Lord, would you burn these words in our heart this week? Lord, would you remind us of how much you love us? And Lord, may we go and share that with others. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much for all that you've done. And today, Lord, we just surrender our lives to you. We commit ourselves into your hands. Take us, Lord, and use us. Use us, Lord, to make a difference in this community. Use us, Lord, to be ambassadors of the gospel. Use us, Lord, to share your hope and your love and your joy with as many people as come our way. Lord, you're so good. We love you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.